Don't you just hate it when people try to predict your behavior? They think they know you so well that they can tell how you will react in a certain situation, or your taste in clothing, entertainment, etc. Marketers do it all the time. Every time you use a debit or credit card at a large store, they will gather data on your purchases and bring they'll begin to target certain products to you, either through coupons, or if you've ever bought a book or a CD online, you might you'll get a pop-up that says you might like these other items that people purchased who bought the same thing that you did. And there's nothing more grating on teenage ears than hearing an old person say, you're too young to, and then fill in the blank, whatever that is. Or, if you do that, you'll be miserable. Or, I was like you once. Or, I did exactly what you're doing and this is how it ended. And the predictable reply, can anybody say it with me? But I'm not you! I'm me! A friend or coworker might say, well, I knew you'd think that. And we want to scream. You don't know me as well as you think you do. I'm a person. I'm not a collection of data. And we may even do something to show how unpredictable we can be. Like that's going to show them. Now, I know that on Monday nights during this time of year, my wife will come in and say, honey, why don't you come on to bed? It's getting late. And well, I'm going to watch a football game. And she'll say, well, you know you're going to fall asleep on the couch. Well, you don't know that. You do it every time. I think I do know that. So what do? I stay awake just to prove her wrong. You know? And I'm a social conservative, fiscally conservative, morally conservative. I consider myself a born-again evangelical Christian. And most analysts think that most evangelical Christians are social Neanderthals and will always vote Republican. So to them, I retort with a well-thought-out and eloquently spoken, nuh-uh. But I hold certain social and political views that might shock you. And they certainly would go against my profile. By the way, show me a competent politician who is pro-life, moral, and open about his faith, and I'll vote for him regardless of his political leanings. But we are predictable to a large degree. I can predict very accurately on past behavior who will leave immediately after services today and who will stick around for a while. We settle into thinking and doing things a certain way that allow us to function in a society that is built on our unwillingness to think. And it's a broad brush approach to most things. And for the most part, we do not change unless something life-changing blindsides us and causes us to do so. But predictability is, while hard to pronounce, is very good when it equates to stability. A virtue that has somehow changed from being admirable to being boring. But imagine, if you would for a minute, what it would be like if you never knew when or if your spouse or your children came home from work or school because it violates their sense of freedom. I'll give you freedom. Your head's going to be freed from your neck in about 10 seconds. So what is the main theme of the book of Deuteronomy? It's obedience. Why is God having Moses go over the law again? Why is he retelling their history in the desert? Why does he continue to stress, do not forget me when you take possession of the land I promised you? Even if God didn't have complete knowledge, he would be smart enough to see that past behavior will accurately predict future events. He and this nation of Israel have a history together. He knows what's going to happen. The children of Israel haven't demonstrated themselves as compliant, obedient people. So the Lord reminds them of their future, which is dependent on their obedience. We are told that Deuteronomy is Latin for second telling of the law. I think some scribe saw himself being described in the book and in a cry for mercy said to the Lord, dude, you're on to me. These chapters, these are the jokes, guys. these chapters 9 through 11, concentrate on two things, the external enemies that the children of Israel will face and the internal enemies that they will face. Again, the scripture text, Deuteronomy 9 through 11. We're not going to read through the whole thing. We'll be referencing the chapters as we go through. The title for those of you who are taking notes, Spiritual Giants. Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said. Who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And then dropping down to verse 24, it says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. We are faced with two attitudes towards our lives and the decisions we face. And they're demonstrated here. We're either going up against giants with a God that is too small, or we become a spiritual giant whose God has become too small. Moses reminds the children of the difficulties they will face in taking possession of the land. They're going to be facing the Anakim, the descendants of the Anakim. These guys were giants. They were going to be walking into fortified cities. It's interesting that if you see in Israel today, you're seeing exactly the same mindset that they had back during the time here. The way that you protect your city is you fortify it. You build walls. It's exactly what's happening in Israel today. They're building walls. We don't want those suicide bombers coming in here anymore. So we're going to build walls. And that's what the children of Israel were facing. They were facing fortified cities, great big walls. Of course, we all know the Bible story of Jericho with the huge, massive walls. And once they got in the walls, they had to face giants, big, big people. And these were the same enemies that their fathers and mothers had faced 40 years before and refused to go in. And Moses is reminding them of that. And then Moses goes on to recount the golden calf as he's receiving the law from God. He says, 40 days, I'm up on the mountain. I'm neither eating nor drinking. And I'm in the presence of the Lord. Now, if you think about that for a minute, 40 days without food is possible. 40 days without water is impossible. So God was miraculously sustaining Moses as he sat before him, worshiping him, listening to him, understanding the law that God was putting across. And then towards the end of it, God says, Moses, you need to get down there. Those people, your people, are in some pretty serious trouble here. And so he came down the mountain, and upon seeing them dancing and worshiping this golden calf that Aaron had fashioned, he threw down the tablets, being the only guy to ever break all Ten Commandments at once. But he threw them down because they weren't deserving of the law. Before this, there was no order. God is a God of order. The Egyptian and the Canaanite gods were mean and they were untrustworthy. And this is a God of order. And he says, this is how I'm going to deal with you. This is our covenant together. Meaning, this is how I'm going to act. This is how I expect you to act. And that's what makes a covenant. The other gods that they were facing were not gods at all, of course, but demons. And so if there was, or they were just simply did not exist. They were simply the imagination of their minds. And so if there was anybody that they were worshiping that was an active spirit, it was a demon. And they were mean. And they were horrible. And they were unpredictable. And all they wanted was sacrifice. But God talks to the children of Israel about love. He talks to them about a relationship of love. And so as Moses is walking down, he recognizes in his own anger, these guys don't deserve the covenant. He dashes it to the ground. So then the Lord said, well, let me just kill them. I'll just take care of it. I'll just, you know, we'll marry you up, you know, and you, the children of Israel can come from your family. How's that? And I think that, you know, sometimes a little bit out of compassion, a little bit out of self-preservation, Moses is going, no, we'll deal with these guys. But what he did was he interceded with them for 40 more days. 40 more days of no food and no water so the Lord would not destroy them. God was testing the heart of Moses. And the more that the Lord tested Moses regarding these people, the more Moses interceded for them, the more Moses began to cling to them, began to desire the best things for them. Even though he would be frustrated throughout these 40 years as well, he just desired so much the best things for these people who were causing him so much grief. As I read that, the Lord convicted me that perhaps I could begin interceding for friends and family members in such a way so they don't face the wrath of God. That, Lord, give me a heart to pray earnestly, to intercede earnestly for people who don't know you. Friends, family, enemies that don't know you. And in doing so, I become closer. My heart becomes softer towards them. And I pray, Lord, that you would intercede on their behalf. Now, we're going to be studying fasting from the Gospel of Matthew in 2 weeks on Wednesday nights. If you can't make it on Wednesday night, grab the tape. I think that it's important, again, as we talk about the love of God, the love that God has for us and we have for them, we have for Him, and as we begin to see what a Christian life looks like, some of the things that we need to explore, some of the disciplines, including fasting and prayer. And I think it's important that we begin to understand those things again, because somehow we've lost the importance of it. And so I just want to encourage you to begin reading what a fast is and with a heart's desire towards, not towards learning how to fast, but learning how to intercede. Now, we often walk around in defeat simply because we turn to other gods when we encounter problems. That's what happened here. The people of Israel say, hey, the God's been gone for a long time. We're out here in the desert. What are we supposed to do? So instead of turning to the very God whose voice they just heard, they created a golden calf. Or as Aaron said, well, I collected all the gold and I threw it in the fire. This calf came out. They began to look to another God because they encountered a problem. We do much the same thing. Either our own understanding of the situation causes us to seek after other gods because we really just don't understand what it is that's going on out there. You know, whatever the problem that is that we're encountering. And so we refuse to go in to the rest that Jesus has for us, just like the children of Israel refused to go into the promised land. Or we will, in this case, whatever satisfies our need at the moment, whether it's entertainment or drugs, both legal and illegal drugs, there's a huge abuse of legal drugs going on not by people who are getting them illegally, but people who simply run to the medicine cabinet instead of running to the Lord. Again, understanding that when medication is necessary, it's necessary. But so often it's not. So often we don't see the healings that we desire because we don't need to pray. All we need to do is pay. Just give me the prescription. So again, I don't want anybody throwing away insulin or anything like that. I mean, the Lord needs to take us into that. But my point is that we so often run to the antidepressants of the world and to the antibiotics of the world instead of running to the Lord. Or we'll, whatever satisfies our need at the moment, maybe we run to friends, maybe we run to family in order to satisfy what it is that we need because our God is too small. Or maybe we run to worry because our God is too small. And so somehow we think that, you know what, Lord, you can't handle this, but maybe my worrying can help. Anyway. So God will tell them five times in these three chapters that they are to love the Lord, keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments. Let me read them to you. In chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes as I command you today for your good." Verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." Chapter 11, verse 1. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God, keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always." If you go down to 13, it says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land and its seasons." Verse 22, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you." Five times, three chapters, the Lord is saying they are to love the Lord, keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments. I think He wants them to know that. So God reminds them that He is a consuming fire and that He is going to go before them to get rid of the giants. He is going to go before them to make their walls meaningless. He is a consuming fire. He wants to remind them that He is not too small. And then in chapter 11, verse 2, He reminds them that He is speaking to them, not their children. He says, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known, who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and acts which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all His land." And He goes on to relate to tell again all that He has done. Man, He says, this is not about head knowledge. This is something you witnessed firsthand. The delivery from Egypt, the sustenance in the wilderness, punishment for rebellion with Dathan and Abiram. You've witnessed these things. This isn't something that's being told to you. We too, today, are not dealing with head knowledge. We have witnessed the power of God as He has delivered us from sin and eternal judgment. Haven't we? We have witnessed that power. We have seen enemies defeated. He has provided us when we had nothing. When we had nothing, He has given us what we needed. We have seen the power of God. And as we press more and more into our own promised land, into the very arms of Jesus, we continue to see our enemies be consumed. The sin that once held us holds us no more. The anger we once used as a sword has been replaced with the sword of the Spirit. The self-centeredness we once used as a shield has been replaced with an open heart of love for others as we press in to the Lord. But yet we can't trust Him with the hard stuff like jobs, bills, college decisions, illnesses. I've seen your power, God, but this is different. You can't handle this. I'll do this one on my own. Or maybe I'll consult with another God. Thanks, but no thanks. Isaiah 56:7 says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And in Philippians 4, we're exhorted to bring all things in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and the Lord will give you the peace that passes understanding in our promised land, in Christ Jesus. We're to pray. We are to come to the Lord with what we need. And He is not too small. And God wants to hear from us. He wants to be our God and us to be His people. It says so in James. That we're brought, that we're tested in these things. So in chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you have sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for the land, for your land in its seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you." So, wow, six times. I missed that one. To love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart, all your soul. What the Lord is talking about is the foot pedal that watered the ground when they were in Egypt. In order to bring in the water, it was an irrigation system where they would have to actually kind of pump the water in order to get it out into the land that they were fertilizing. God says, "But I'll do this for you so you don't have to work so hard." He says, "Man, don't do it of your own strength, but let me provide the rain. The land that you're going into is full of hills and valleys, but it drinks, it says, the rain from heaven. Let me do it for you. Don't have to work so hard, but it can't be of your own strength. But what does it require? It requires loving, obeying, serving God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Recognize our spiritual poverty. Be humble before God. Mourn over sin. Hunger and thirst for righteousness that can only come from a relationship with Jesus." Does this sound familiar? The rain will come. The crops will grow. The Lord's eyes will be on us from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Now, when does that mean He's going to stop if He's with us from the beginning of the year to the end of the year? He's always, always on us. He will consume and drive out our enemies no matter how big. So how can we continue to walk around thinking that our God is too small? That's the point that He's trying to make. I want to reiterate to you again and again and again all the things that I have done for you. I want to reiterate for you all the things that I promised to do for you if you love me. How can you walk around and think that your God is too small? And He tells us the same thing. And then in chapter 11, verse 26, it says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after the other gods which you have not known." Later on in Israel's history, there's a king, a very wicked king by the name of Ahab. And Elijah, a Tishbite, we're not even sure completely if he was a Jew or not. But because it says he was a Tishbite. But Elijah came to Ahab and said, look, man, you're worshiping Baal. And so God is going to close up the heavens, just like he promised in Deuteronomy. He's going to close up the heavens. And so it didn't rain for 3.5 years because of their worship of Baal. They were going to another god for their fertility. They were going to another god for the prosperity of their crops, where God had promised them that if they obeyed Him and they followed His commandments and they loved Him, that they would never have to do this. Never. Why did He set that up? Because He didn't want them to go after other gods. And so He said, I'm going to give you reason to follow me. I'm going to bless you with reason to follow me. And so, 3.5 years, no rain. Until finally, the people began to pray. The people began to seek out the Lord their God and to reject Baal. And so finally, you know, Elijah, in faith, you know, he sends off the servant and he says, well, what do you see? And he says, I don't see anything. Keep looking out in the distance. What do you see? I don't see anything. And finally he says, wait a minute, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. That's the first cloud they'd seen in 3.5 years. Elijah says, man, the people began to pray. The people are beginning to worship the Lord. And so the rain started to come. We're given that same choice. We can either accept the blessing of loving, serving, and obeying God and allow Him to provide the rain and the crops, or we can do things our own way, creating and following our own gods. I can give my son a choice that if he acts one way, he will be punished. Another way, he will be blessed. I can predict with a degree of probability that if he stays up too late, he will fall asleep in church or in school. But I can't intervene in his life in such a way as to change his circumstances, that his life will either be blessed or cursed. But God can, and He does. God does intervene. I cannot. But they both come down to obedience. The spiritual giants that we face are not defined by the circumstances as much as they're defined by our lack of trust and lack of faith in God. Our God is too small. And if you've ever noticed, towards the end of the day, that the shadows that are cast longest is when the light is diminished and off to the side, as opposed to its full height and shining down upon us. Whenever we cast God off into the side, the shadows look the longest to us. The problems are the biggest to us. But it's when His light is shining directly upon us that we can see exactly what we need to see. The other spiritual giant that we encounter is when we begin to somehow think we deserve the blessings we receive because we're so valuable to God. And Scripture will tell us otherwise. Remember Deuteronomy 7? 7 and 8? The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. That is why He chose you. In chapter 9, verse 4 through 7, it says, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Remember, guys, you're not here because you're good. You're here because of God. He's got an agenda. He's got an agenda for us. 2 Timothy 1:9. You don't have to turn there. But 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of him, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So for his own purpose and grace, he has called us. And in Titus chapter 3, I can never find Titus. Tim, Titus. Okay, here we go. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, verse 3 through 5, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." It's a privilege. Yet it's not reserved for the privileged, but open to all men. But it is a privilege, being called by God. We're nothing special until we accept that calling by God. And it is then his righteousness given to us. It's that righteousness given to us by Jesus that makes us set apart. It makes us valuable. It makes us that precious jewel. And we cannot attain knowledge or goodness that requires God to bless me. I can't get so much in this spiritual level that I can say, "Okay, Lord, I've made it to the next level. Now you have to bless me." That's not what this is about. In context of bragging about charitable deeds, Matthew records what Jesus is saying. It's about telling us not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Saying, don't even take your own works into your own knowledge, but offer everything as unworthy sacrifice to God. Everything. Don't even recognize whenever you're doing anything at all for the sake of the Lord that you've done it. But simply offer it up to the Lord. Because we can start looking around and seeing the things that we do, and we can start getting kind of haughty. We can start getting kind of prideful. I mean, if you walked in here completely in secret, cleaned the place, put a $500 check in the box, and walked away, not that I don't want you to do that, but if you were to do that, even as you walked out the door saying, "Lord, you see what I did?" The Lord would be saying, "Yeah, I did. Enjoy it. Because that's the only reward you're going to get." Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. We can get to a point of pride as we recognize, well, I attend church all the time. I read my Bible on a regular basis. And so I must be doing okay. I must be getting more spiritual. Therefore, God, you have to bless me. We're only made acceptable by the blood of His Son. And that's what we have to remember. We are only made acceptable by the blood of the Son. I can tell you that I'm not a pastor because I've reached certain spiritual levels. As Paul says, my righteousness is filthy rags. I'm a sin-filled man, desperately seeking God for His purposes, which are sometimes even now a mystery to me. But I can tell you that just prior to being called to become a pastor, my prayer was, "Lord, help me get into your word more." I said, "Okay. How about every Sunday?" Whenever I get to feeling like I've eaten a bowl of spiritual Wheaties, God reminds me that I have been rebellious and stiff-necked since the beginning. Verse 10:16, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." The rite of circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh to signify the people of Israel's covenant. before God. It was a covenant, and the sign of the covenant was the circumcision. But yet, Moses, in the Old Testament, is saying, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, even recognizing them. And it's not an outward performance, it's an inward attitude. Our outward compliance is not the same thing as inward obedience. Yet we have to cut away the flesh of the heart, making our heart acceptable before God. We ask the Lord to purify our heart, but at the same time, we're still reaching for those things that we know defile us. He's saying, even as you're asking me to purify your heart, reach up to me instead of those things that defile you. Cut away the flesh. Cut away those things. Cut away that worry that causes you to do that. Unfortunately, flesh grows back and needs constant trimming. So it's not something that we do once, but it's something that we're constantly doing, is cutting away the flesh, cutting away the flesh, cutting away the flesh. And even if we were to get to the point where we had a completely pure heart and there was absolutely no flesh on it, that little piece of flesh comes back. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows. It's a constant operation. Both of these sins find their root in pride. Either our God is too small for our needs, or we have come to such a state of perfection that we've outgrown Him. Somehow thinking that He chose us because of what we have to offer. Is this not simply greater understanding of what we learned before? God loves us because He loves us. And so Moses continues to press the point. God loves us because He loves us. He chose us because He chose us. There's no accounting for taste. I don't know why. But Lord, you got what you got. And yet the children of Israel would not heed this warning, eventually wandering away to worship Baal and other gods, indulging themselves in all manner of things that God clearly called sin. He wasn't vacillating about what He called sin. He made it very clear. And that's exactly what they got involved in, because they wandered away. Because either their God was too small or they got too big. Now, you may protest and say, look, I don't seek after other gods. I don't have any idols. I don't have any statues in my yard. But I'm asking you, is there anything that stands between you and a life of total obedience to the Lord who delivered you from the bondage of sin? Is there anything at all in your life that stands between you and total obedience to God? If there is, behold your idol. That is your idol. The God of fear and worry who will somehow miraculously fulfill my need if I just worry a little bit more. Because God, you're just too small. So I'm just going to continue to think about this over and over and over again until something gets done. But the Lord says that what does worrying do? Can't add any inch to your stature. It doesn't do anything at all. And as a matter of fact, He says that if we do worry, we're basically showing a lack of faith in Him. Now, does that mean that as my family undergoes serious illness, as I am going through decisions that have to be made, tough decisions, that I don't think about these things? Absolutely not. That's not what that means at all. But I have a choice. Either I can trust in a loving and holy God who I know loves me, who, as I read in Scripture, says that my eyes are upon you from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. That if you love me and obey me with all of your heart, that I will cause the rain to fall on the hills and valleys. Now, I can either look to that God, or I can continue to worry. I can continue to think that He's just not listening. I will continue to pray for the health of my father-in-law, completely restored. I will continue to pray for the restored health of the Jonas' friends, Chad Castro, as he battles Lou Gehrig disease, until the Lord tells me stop, or until the Lord takes him home. because my hope is in God. But am I going to worry about it? What can I do? What can I do? Nothing. My God is not too small. He is able. Is He willing? That's what we need to find out. In everything that we need to do, we need to approach this. I'm not going to worry about it. The God of personal might that bestows upon me individual strength that commands God's attention and compels Him to bless me because I am me. And I deserve happiness. Yet He says, the land we possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. And if we earnestly obey the commandment to love the Lord our God and serve Him with all our heart and soul, He will send the rain in season. Ask for that rain instead of wondering when it will come. Ask for it. And instead of wondering when it will come, or maybe pumping it under our own power, trying to irrigate it, God says you don't have to do that anymore. Ask for it as you obey. That's the hard part. Ask for it as you obey. Not overestimating the size of the problem before me or my own strength, but never underestimating the size of God. Never underestimating the width of His mercy, the breadth of His grace, or the depth